I'm turning today to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12 and verse 40. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12, verse 40. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And the title of my message is The Mind of Christ. This is an expression borrowed from the Apostle Paul and applied to a quite different subject. Our subject will be Christ's principal aim throughout life and the statements that he made from the very beginning of his ministry and throughout his earthly life about his coming suffering and death and about his resurrection and even ascension into heaven. It was always in his mind. And people very often don't appreciate this, even Christian people, or realize this, just how very many times Christ alluded to or explicitly stated what would happen to him at the end of his earthly ministry. He was drilling it in to the minds of the disciples constantly. And yet they didn't entirely take it in. They didn't grasp it. They knew it, theoretically. He said so. You know this, he said, just before the end. And his word is certain. They knew it, and yet they didn't know it. They didn't grasp it because they didn't want it. They didn't want any such thing to happen to him. They didn't grasp fully the necessity of the Saviour's atoning for sin. And they didn't want him to go. They wanted an earthly kingdom, a restoration of earthly Israel. They didn't grasp until he went to Calvary the necessity of a suffering, dying Saviour making an atonement for sinners. But I'd like to go through what was in his mind. Whatever he did, whether healing the sick, preaching and teaching, training the disciples, whatever Christ did, the people for whom he'd come to suffer and die, who would in due course be forgiven, and of course would be forgiven stretching back into the distant past, his suffering and death covered the case of everyone who believed in the mercy and forgiveness of God from the very beginning of the Bible. Well, it was always in his mind, his great work, what he'd come to do. He knew what it would cost him. He knew what would be involved. He was willing to do it day by day, step by step, working to his goal. And it's really so valuable and so precious for us to think about this. So we take a little break from Paul's great second letter to the Corinthians, because at this present time we can't gather for the Lord's Supper. We can't reflect as a spiritual family upon the great redeeming work of Christ. We can reflect upon it personally, but we cannot hold virtual Lord's Supper meetings, and so it's precious for us just to take a break and to look at the redeeming work of Christ and to stir our hearts and remind ourselves of these things. Well, this is perhaps here in Matthew's Gospel and chapter 12 and verse 40, the first very explicit reference to his suffering and his death. But it's by no means the first. This happened sometime in the summer of AD 28. Christ's ministry had started in the previous year, and almost at once he was alluding to his suffering and death. So I'm going to begin, actually, and come back to Matthew 12 in just a moment. I'm going to begin in the Gospel of John and chapter 1 and verse 51. I begin just touching on this because it is controversial. But there in John chapter 1 and verse 51, you may have the first oblique reference to Christ's death and resurrection. And it's in connection with his words to Nathanael, who became a disciple. And there's this prophecy in verse 51. And he saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Now that could be a reference to quite a number of things that Nathanael would see in future, in the coming Passion of Christ, and on the day of Pentecost and in the future. But many of the old writers were convinced that this is a reference even to the suffering and death of Christ and his resurrection and the involvement of angels at the resurrection, and it may very well be so. It is an old point of view, but that is a little controversial. But in the very next chapter in John, chapter 2 and verse 18, we read this. And this is really at the very beginning of AD 27, at the beginning of Christ's ministry. So I read John chapter 2 and verse 18. Then answered the Jews, that means the Jewish leaders in this case, the chief priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees, and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? He had been healing people, many, many people, in his first ever foray into Jerusalem, and preaching there, and the authorities, the clergy, the authorities demanded to know what sign he had to offer. This is at the beginning of his ministry. He'd cleansed the temple. He did it twice. Once at the beginning of his ministry, once at the end. He's thrown out all the commercial people by the power of his word, and they could not resist him. And they went. And the authorities, who made a great deal of money out of all this, wanted to know what sign he had to giving him the authority to do these things, as though they hadn't just seen a great sign. Verse 19, Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. But they thought he was referring to the house of God, the temple, the literal physical building. Then said the Jews, the leaders, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? They didn't understand. But he spake of the temple of his body, because what they had said to him, demanding a sign, was threatening. They were already plotting to take him. And he says, Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days. But the disciples remembered, when therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had said. So that's the first incontrovertible allusion to his resurrection, and of course the work of Calvary followed by the resurrection. But then the next comes in the very next chapter, in John chapter 3, and it's in connection with his engagement with a leader of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. So a leading Pharisee, the Pharisaical party was much against Christ, came with respect. He wanted to enlist him to their cause, I believe. And Jesus gave this famous answer, said to him, verse 3 of John 3, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And there follows this great conversation, interaction, in which Christ speaks of the new birth and so on. But I read down the key words from verse 12. "If I have told you earthly things, said the Lord to Nicodemus, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? Listen, and no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven," is everywhere. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness," going back to the book of Numbers, and a great event that occurred with the children of Israel in the wilderness, when they were stricken and disciplined, and fiery snakes were sent among them and bit them, and they were dying. And then God gave them a great miracle or sign. "As Moses lifted up the serpent, the brass serpent, in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." You know those words in all probability. The term "lifted up," a clear statement of his resurrection, his being hoisted up on Calvary's cross and crucified, suffering and dying in an atonement for the sins of all who would be saved, and then raised from the dead. It covers it all. And later on in John's Gospel, Christ says again, "When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he." And again, "And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This he said, says John, signifying what death he should die. So "lifted up" refers to Calvary's cross, and of course it embraces the resurrection. So there, the allusions. But back to chapter 12 of Matthew's Gospel, and now the first of the very explicit statements. It's now the summer of AD 28. The allusions to Calvary, to the resurrection, to the his suffering and dying, to the resurrection, begin within the first week of his ministry in John's Gospel. But now you're picking it up well into the following year in AD 28. And so I read again from verse 38 of Matthew chapter 12. "Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. And he says, No sign shall be given, but the sign of the prophet Jonah." Well, that goes back to the 8th century before Christ, when Jonah, who is a prophet of the northern kingdom of Israel, was commanded by God to go to Nineveh, that Assyrian capital city, a vast, huge, pagan city, chief city of the Assyrian empire. And he was to preach to the city. And this was something which he could not bear doing, even as a prophet of God, to preach to that aggressive pagan people. They will not listen. They will not respond. They are not worthy of these things. And he rebelled against God. And he fled and went by sea to Tarshish. And there was a great storm, and he virtually pleaded with the seamen to throw him overboard. He went voluntarily to save their lives, because it was on his account, he believed, that a shipwreck was going to take place. And you know the account way back in the Old Testament, how he was engulfed and swallowed by a huge fish, and there in the belly of the fish, alive but distraught, he prays and cries out And he goes through deep suffering, which he records. And the fish vomits him out. And he obeys God. And he goes to Nineveh. And the city melts at the preaching of a Hebrew prophet and repents before God. And there's a great and dramatic spiritual change. But it's a sign there in the history of Israel. The one who died and came back from the dead, as it were. He didn't actually die, but in the symbol he did. And Christ refers to it. They knew these things in their history, these remarkable events, taught and were symbols. As Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And then he tells the Jewish leaders, the men of that pagan capital city of centuries ago will rise up in the judgment and accuse the clergy of that generation because the Ninevites repented at the preaching of Jonah, and the Jewish leaders at the time of Christ would not repent. Well, that's a very clear and explicit reference to Christ's resurrection from the dead, the great sign. But I go on, and I must hurry to Matthew chapter 16, because I would just so much like you to see some of the statements that Christ made throughout his life. We now move on to the summer of, or rather back to the summer of AD 29 for this event. And it's in verse 15 of chapter 16. He saith unto them, addressing the disciples, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he was right, of course. And Christ said to him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And then down in verse 21, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. It's so clear. He began to explain to them how he must go unto Jerusalem. He must go. It is vital for him to go and suffer and die in Jerusalem. Why must he go? Because there is no way of forgiveness with God unless Christ, who is second person of the Godhead, comes from heaven, assumes a human personality and body, lives a perfect life on behalf of all who will be forgiven, and suffered and dies on Calvary in a death by which God will put upon him all the sins of all those who would be forgiven and punish him instead of them with an eternity of punishment, and he would bear it away. He must go to Jerusalem and suffer this extraordinary, historic death, this awful suffering, to purchase salvation for us, or no one will be saved. All will be lost. We're all condemned. We've all broken God's law and sinned. We cannot remedy the situation. We cannot make up for past sin. We cannot deserve and earn heaven and glory. He must go unto Jerusalem. There's no alternative but for Christ, in his astonishing love, to do this for us. He must go unto Jerusalem. Why? Why must Christ suffer and die in Jerusalem? Because through the Old Testament, there was only one place where God's people were allowed to offer sacrifice, and that was at Jerusalem. And all the sacrifices of old, they were only symbols of how blood must be shed, and a life must be forfeited, and someone must suffer for us if we are ever to be forgiven. There must be an atonement made for us. That's what the sacrifices meant. And they were offered only at one place so that there could be no idolatry, no idol worship, no 1,001 unofficial sacrifices. Only one place was permitted by God to offer the legitimate sacrifice, and that was in Jerusalem. It was anti-idolatry. It was a symbol of what Christ would do. So he says, he must go unto Jerusalem. It's the only place where he can suffer and die. It's where all the prophecies say salvation would be achieved and would be carried through. He would go at the time of Passover because he was the fulfillment of the ancient Passover when the lambs were slaughtered and the blood put on the doorposts of the Jewish houses. He was the fulfillment of that, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And Jerusalem was the supreme national place. And the suffering and death of Christ must be in the most famous and the most public place. It was for all the world to see and learn of and understand. It must be at Jerusalem. And beside, the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees are there. The people who would be most hostile to him, they were there. That was where all the antagonism would be produced that would take him to Calvary's cross. But it would be God, the Father, who laid upon him invisibly the guilt of all who would be forgiven throughout history and punished him instead of them. And so there's this clear reference in Matthew chapter 16, I must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things, scourging, binding, abuse, punching, insults, being spat upon, these fake trials, pronouncing him a criminal, and he allowed himself to be taken and to go through it all and then be killed and raised again the third day. Peter, the disciple, didn't want it. He rebuked him. He rebuked Christ. Be it far from thee, Lord. And why did he say that? Because he wanted that earthly Jewish kingdom. He didn't want the Lord to suffer and die. And he wanted a special place to be a dignitary of some kind in the royal court of Christ. He saw it through earthly eyes. He knew about the resurrection, but he wouldn't take it in. Of course, all that was to change. But that's such a clear and explicit statement. And it's wonderful. I go on because time is passing by. To Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 to 3. And here now we're in the summer of that year. After 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart and was transfigured before them. They saw him in glorified form and they were overcome and astonished and amazed. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias, that's Elijah, talking with them. And we read in the Gospel of Luke that one of the things that was spoken of was the decease of Christ that he would accomplish at Jerusalem. What interesting language. And the decease of Christ is literally the departure of Christ, that he would accomplish. They don't speak about his death, though the physical human nature of Christ physically died, not the divine nature. He was God-man, but he did taste death truly. He died. But Moses and Elijah appearing with the transfigured Christ don't speak about death. They speak about him having accomplished his departure. And what an accomplishment it was to successfully bear away all the punishment of sin for the redeemed of Christ who would be saved in history. And then to be raised from the dead and to return to his Father. It's clear there. And we read verse 9. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, "Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead." How clear it is. And I could go down to verse 22. And while they abode in Galilee, this is Matthew 17, verse 22. "While they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men." His betrayal is here. "And they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again." And they were exceeding sorry. But nobody this time said, "No, Lord, it won't happen to you." They remembered the rebuke of the disciple Peter. They were exceeding sorry. They knew about these things. It was made so clear to them. And then, just for a moment, I'm going to turn to Luke and chapter 13, because I'm not reading all of these, but there's one I wouldn't like you to miss. And I read Luke 13, verse 31. It's a tour of scriptures. "The same day there came certain of the Pharisees, saying unto him, Get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee." They were trying to get him out of the way and stop his preaching. They weren't really worried about his being killed by Herod. "But he said unto them, Go ye and tell that fox, Behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem." Well, this is a figure of speech. He doesn't mean that literally in 3 days' time he's going to Jerusalem to perish, but it's the way they spoke in those days. "Today I do this, tomorrow I do that, the next day I do that, and then I do such and such a thing." And it means, I am following a plan. It is not the time for me to go to Jerusalem, to allow myself to be arrested and taken, and to go to the cross of Calvary, and to suffer and die and then be raised from the dead. I have more to do. I'm following a plan. So many months, so long a time, it's precisely mapped out. They cannot take me before the time. And they couldn't, though they tried again and again. But here it is. He's making it clear to those clergy who were against him and to the disciples. There is a plan being followed. Cures and preaching. And then I go to Calvary and go to complete the work which I've come to do. And I go back to the Gospel of Matthew and pick up the trail, and very quickly in chapter 20 and verse 17 of Matthew's Gospel. Listen to this now. We're coming to the last month of his ministry. He's still saying the same things. And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, The Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death. He knew who it would be. It would be Judas who would do it. He would allow it to happen. And shall deliver him to the Gentiles. Now that's even more information. The Jewish clergy themselves will not crucify him. They don't have the power. It's an occupied country. But they will persuade the Romans, Pontius Pilate, and the Roman garrison to take him. Shall deliver him to the Gentiles, the Romans, to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise again. These are the most specific statements of all as Christ predicts what would happen. If we had time, I go to Matthew 26, the Last Supper. Judas betrays him. He spells out again the order of events and what is going to happen. It's all revealed to them. He says to them, "You know this is going to happen to me. You know it." And they did know it. And yet, as I said earlier, they didn't fully take it in. They didn't want it. They loved him. They still, some of them, clung to the idea of an earthly kingdom and restoration. He would go to Calvary alone. He would suffer and die alone. And there follow the events of his passion. So great was his love. From the first week all the way through his ministry, the Son of God, the God-man, divine and yet human for us, knew exactly what would happen. Right up to the Garden of Gethsemane, when he has a special foretaste of the awful suffering, so that his human nature recoils. And he says, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." But the supreme act of obedience, "Nevertheless, thy will. I will do it. I will suffer and die for my people." Isaiah tells us in chapter 53 of his prophecy, he could see his people in his mind's eye. He knew you and me. If you belong to him, all for whom he died. He could see into our hearts. He knew our history. He knew our sin. He knew what he was going to suffer for us. He knew what he would make of us. He knew how he would take us to glory one day, forgiven and renewed. He knew it all. All through his ministry, he did it for us. He did it for his own. His immeasurable love was set fast upon us. He predicted it. He spoke of it. He knew it. And he went to Calvary for us. No greater payment was ever made. No greater sacrifice. No greater love. No greater mercy. Dear friends, I hope it moves our hearts to think of the perpetual, dedicated, immense, unreasonable love of Christ for his people. Let's sing a hymn about Gethsemane before Calvary. It's hymn number 249. Hymn number...